Please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. The book of Exodus chapter 20. And I'd like to read from verse 1 down to verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, recognizing that we have no merit of our own by which we could hope to approach you and to make our requests. But we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come standing in his righteousness alone. We ask that you would hear our prayer now and grant to us the understanding of your word. We pray that you would do all your holy will in our lives. Continue to conform us into the image of your Son. Move us from one degree of glory to the next, we pray. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This morning I'm going to bring a third sermon in our series that is endeavouring to answer the question, what is love? We began our study 2 weeks ago by considering God as he is. The scriptures tell us that God is love. Last Sunday morning we meditated upon God and creation and why it was that God created the world. Thus far we've learned that love is concerned with relationships. It is to draw near to another person and have communion with them. We've also learned that giving is a vital part of what it is to love. To love is to give of one's resources and to give of one's self. As we continue our investigation this morning, I want to make what is perhaps a logical move. We began with God. We moved to his work of creation. Today I want to move to his law. God created the world, he created human beings in his own image, and then he gave them a law. What can we learn about love from God's law? This morning I'm going to revert back to my usual format. The previous two sermons in this series were a little different. They were one-point sermons, if you like. Today I have 3 points. That's the classic approach, and I'll give them to you up front. You can write them down if you like to take notes. Number one, God has given a law. Number two, the law is good. Number three, the law defines what love is. God has given a law. The law is good. The law defines what love is. So, first of all, God has given
law.
If you are at all acquainted with the Christian faith, you will know that the Bible makes it plain that the Creator has given His creation a law to live by, a law to obey, a law to which He holds them accountable. When we think of the law of God, we normally think of the text of Scripture that I read a moment ago. We think of the Ten Commandments. For our purposes this morning, this is what I will be referring to when I speak of God's law. Now, God did give humanity a law before He gave the Ten Commandments. That's obvious when you read the book of Genesis and the early chapters of Exodus. For example, Joseph knew it was wrong to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. And interestingly, he said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph said that almost 500 years before God said to Israel at Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Joseph knew the law of God. So God did give men His law before Mount Sinai, and how He did that is a subject for another day. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to take the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as the law of God. These Ten Commandments serve as the executive summary of what we might call God's moral law. This law is given in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When God gave these commandments to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, He also gave them civil laws and ceremonial laws. In the New Testament, in the church age, it is the moral law of God that applies. The civil laws and the ceremonial laws were for the nation of Israel. That's made clear in the book of Acts and in the New Testament epistles. The moral law is for all people in all ages because it reflects the unchanging character of God. Why has it always been wrong to steal? And why will it always be wrong to steal? Because God is not a thief. And so it goes for all the Ten Commandments. They reflect, they flow out of who God is. The way that the moral law comes across from the Old Testament to the New Testament is a big subject all by itself. And it's a subject that not all Christians have historically agreed upon. Now, I'm not getting into that debate this morning, except to say that you can find all Ten Commandments restated in the New Testament in some form. All Christians who believe in the inspiration and authority of the Bible agree that the moral law is God's standard for men and women today, whether they acknowledge Him or not. We are not to worship other gods or make idols or take the Lord's name in vain. We are to pursue Sabbath rest, read Hebrews chapter 4. We are to honour our parents. We're not to kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. I don't think I'm going to get any argument on this first point today, at least not from you. God has given a law. And it's interesting how many non-Christians actually agree with this in practice. They agree that many of these commandments are right and are binding, even if their idea of God is fuzzy or incoherent, even if they disbelieve the Bible and that God met with Israel at Mount Sinai. They sense in their own hearts that it's wrong to kill, steal, tell lies, dishonor parents. Many would confess that committing adultery is wrong, even if that's something that our culture has become much more comfortable with. God's law is known to them, partly because God has written it in their hearts, and partly because His word has infused and shaped our worldview in the West. The Judeo-Christian ethic is the bedrock of our legal system. It still informs our morality at a basic level. And this has done us immeasurable good. This is a great blessing. We have personal safety, property rights, and many other freedoms because of this historic connection to God's moral law. And this leads us nicely to the second point in our outline. The law is good. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. One of Paul's key messages in his letter to the Romans is that there is something very important that the law cannot do. It cannot justify us. It cannot save us because we cannot live up to it. We cannot keep God's law. God has this standard and we all fall short. I know you're in Romans 7, but just listen to Paul in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." I come across this often, and perhaps you do too. People outside the church who think that we inside the church teach and believe that Christianity is all about being good so that God will accept you, being good enough. They think that all pastors do is harangue and cajole and threaten people into being good so that they can go to heaven one day. And they think that we think we're better than them because we buy into this idea. That's just not true. That's not the message of Christianity at all. In fact, the Bible goes to great lengths to condemn that kind of message. Christianity is about what God has done for us. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No one is right with God by trying to be good. Paul continues in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." We are right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christianity. Justification is by faith alone. Jesus keeps the law for us. Jesus takes away our sins. In Jesus we are accepted by God and we receive Jesus. We are in Jesus by faith. Romans chapter 4 verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And this is what the law cannot do for us. Cannot save us. All the law does when it comes to our salvation is show us that we are sinners. In justification, the law is diagnostic, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20. Look at the end of verse 7 here in chapter 7. Paul says, "I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust." In other words, I had not known what lust is, that I'm a lustful man, except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." You see, the law reveals the problem. It reveals our great need for a Saviour. In unfolding all of this to his readers, the Apostle Paul dealt with what might have been a logical response. If the law cannot justify us, if the law cannot make us right with God, and if the law is what reveals our sin, then is the law bad? This is the question Paul poses at the beginning of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sinful? Is it evil? Paul says no, God forbid. He proceeds to show why in verses 8 through 11. Well, it's a complicated argument and I'm not going to address it this morning. All I want you to notice is his conclusion in verse 12. "Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Even though God's law cannot save us, even though it condemns us, it is holy and just and good. God has given us a good law. I want us to ponder this for a moment. And to help us do that, I want to share with you the thoughts of a couple of well-known Bible teachers. First of all, Matthew Henry. He writes, "The law is good in the design of it. It was given for the good of mankind, for the conservation of peace and order in the world." And then listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "The law," he says, shows us what we ought to be, how we ought to live, how we ought to conduct and comport ourselves. All that is very good for us. Indeed, it is by the law of God supremely that a man can learn what is good for him, what is best for him. There is no better life than a life lived in conformity with God's law. We can think of the law as being similar to the instruction manual that comes with the new computer or the new dishwasher or the new piece of furniture from IKEA. The key difference being that we're not obliged to follow the instruction manual, whereas we are obliged to obey God's law. That manual produced by the company that manufactured the product tells us how to use it. The people who designed and made that product know how it works, and they know how we can make it work. And if we want to use that product and enjoy all of its functionality, then we need to follow the manual. Even the dads here need to do that. Okay, we dads, we men, generally don't like following the manual, but we need to. Amen. So it is with the law of God. God created the world. He created us. He created the family. He created friendship and authority. He even created pleasure. If we want to make life work, if we want to truly enjoy all these things that God has given us, then we must follow the manual. We must follow His instructions. It's not rocket science. The law is good. It is the key to a good life. And we know this is true almost instinctively. Isn't it good when children obey their parents? Good for children and good for their parents. Isn't it good not to be murdered? Isn't it good? It's true. Isn't it good not to have your stuff stolen? Isn't it good not to be lied to have your family members and your friends tell you the truth? Isn't it good to have a faithful spouse? When these laws are kept, we are safe. Our well-being is protected. Our relationships are healthy. We're able to flourish as human beings. We're able to enjoy what God has made us to be. And this is where love comes into the picture. God has given a law. The law is good. Thirdly, we see that the law defines what love is. Please, if you would, turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Follow along as I read verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is perhaps where the biblical idea of love is most at odds with the way our culture thinks about love. In our study thus far, most, if not everyone outside the church, would go along with what we've learned. Love is closeness. Love is communion. Love is giving. But when the scriptures bring God's law, when it brings morality into the picture, that's where our culture becomes uneasy. This is where some begin to recoil. The Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, says to us very plainly here that to love one's neighbour is to fulfil or to keep God's law. Paul quotes the second table of the law, Commandments 6 through 10, and he says that these might be comprehended, that is, they might be summed up this way, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The connection is unmistakable between the law of God and love. To love is to keep the law in all our relationships. When we don't keep God's law, then we're not showing love. When I steal from my employer, when I disobey my parents, when I lie to my wife, when I covet what my friends have, then I am not loving my employer, my parents, my wife, and my friends. I'm doing the opposite. The law defines what true love is, and this only makes sense because God's law is good. It is good for us. It is the way to enjoy God's gifts. It is the manual for human flourishing. To keep God's law is to do good to others. To do good to others is to love them. Grasping this truth helps us think the right way about love. And I want to flesh this out with an example. Let's say a couple have been married to each other for 15 years. And it happens that the husband has a friendship with a woman at his workplace. And over time, that friendship has grown to the point where he's drawn to her in a romantic way and she is to him. In that situation, what is the loving thing to do? That's an easy question for us, isn't it? Real love means not committing adultery. It means keeping God's law. To show love to his friend, that man must not have an intimate relationship with her. In fact, he should pull back from that relationship. That's the loving thing to do in relation to her, and of course, that's the loving thing to do in relation to his wife. By not committing adultery, he does that which is good. He blesses his friend. He doesn't drag her into sin. He doesn't bring its awful consequences into her life. And of course, he blesses his wife. He doesn't betray her trust and break her heart. To commit adultery is not to love. It is a failure to love one's spouse and a failure to love one's neighbour. You hurt your spouse and your lover when you break God's law in this way. I think we understand this in the context of heterosexual marriage. But the same truth applies when it comes to homosexual marriage and homosexual relationships. If you remember back to my first sermon, I mentioned that one of the motivations for investigating the nature of love with you was a comment from a school teacher friend of mine. He mentioned that when the subject of gay marriage comes up in his Christian studies class, the students often say, well, if two people love each other, then why shouldn't they get married? If two people of the same sex love each other, then why shouldn't they have an intimate relationship? If you remember, I said that this line of thinking not only reveals an issue with biblical authority, it reveals a disordered view of love, a misunderstanding of what real love is. And here's the crux of the matter. Is it love to do that which God's law forbids? God's law is good. He is the creator. He's told us how to make life work. He's given us the keys to human flourishing. When we keep his law, we do good to each other. So again, I ask, is it love to do that which God's law forbids? The answer has to be no. If two men or two women have a close friendship, and if they're attracted to each other sexually for whatever reason, what is the loving thing to do? What does true love look like in that relationship? It's to choose not to act upon those desires. It is not to engage in behaviours that God's law forbids. Love is closeness and communion and giving, but it is also to stay within the confines of God's law. It is to practice God's law. It is to do that which is truly good to one's neighbour. Why some people experience same-sex attraction, I don't know. But I'm not surprised, given what the Bible says about the fall and about human depravity. This kind of attraction is a reality for many people in our world, and it always has been. But we must not mistake same-sex attraction or any kind of romantic or sexual desire for love. Desire and love are not always opposed to each other. Within the right context, God designed them to work together in a beautiful way. But they're definitely not the same thing. That's the mistake our society continues to make. It's the mistake that is being constantly pushed at us. Our society confuses desire, it confuses emotional and physical attraction for love. The truth is that love often requires us to restrain our desires. To do good to others means saying no to myself, even to some of my most strongly felt desires. Now let's be very honest this morning. This is hard. We all struggle to say no to ourselves so that we might love others. Keeping the second table of the law in our relationships is a great challenge. To truly love is not easy. In fact, apart from divine grace, it's impossible. Without Jesus, without new life in him, we cannot do it. And I imagine it's especially difficult when it comes to this matter of same-sex attraction. That's an experience most of us know nothing about. And so our attitude should be one of compassion and of grace as we maintain fidelity to the scriptures. Love misunderstood. A concept of love that is getting further and further away from that which our Creator established. Love that is abandoning morality. That's what is permeating our society. And it's doing untold damage in families and friendships and workplaces and perhaps even in churches. God's law is holy and just and good. To love another person is to fulfill that law, to obey it, to keep it. And we as God's people must think biblically about this. This is the truth. This is the reality of love. And we must not just think biblically. We must live biblically. We must love biblically. When you hold up the law of God, how does your love measure up? The love you profess to have for your spouse, for your children, for your parents, for your friends. His law says, honour thy father and thy mother. Children, you say you love your mum and dad, but do you obey them? Do you respect them? Do you speak well of them to your friends at school? Or do you say bad things about mum and dad? His law says, thou shalt not kill. Jesus told us that to be angry with someone without cause is to be guilty of this commandment. To slander them, to verbally abuse them is to commit a kind of murder. Are you often angry and abusive with those you say you love? What goes on behind closed doors at your house? His law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. This stands for sexual sin of any kind. Any thought or behaviour of a sexual nature that takes place outside of the covenant of heterosexual marriage. Do you profess to love your spouse while secretly filling your mind and your heart with pornography? Could it be that you're actually engaging in physical adultery or committing fornication? Can Christians do that? Can they fall in that way? Yes, they sure can. His law says, thou shalt not steal. Do you take what doesn't belong to you from those you say you love? His law says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Children, do you tell lies to your mum and dad? Parents, do you tell lies to your children? Do you lie to your spouse, to your friends? That's not love. His law says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, his wife, his servants, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And I suspect this convicts many of us. Social media has exponentially amplified our capacity to covet. We see on Facebook and Instagram what others are doing, what others have, and the spirit of covetousness wells up within us. We want what they have because they have it and we don't and we think we should. How do you respond when your friends get to go on a great holiday or they get a new computer or they have some other wonderful experience? Are you genuinely happy for them? Or is there resentment that springs up within you? That's not love. That's shameful. There is no doubt that we all fall short. With God's help, we need to continue to conform our love to what He says it is. We are to go in the opposite direction that our world is going. We want to bring love and morality ever closer together. We all have a way to go in this regard. None of us has arrived. Our love is not yet what it ought to be. But it may be the case for some here that there is a major failing. Their love in a particular relationship or in a whole host of relationships is seriously disordered because of anger or deceit or sexual immorality or jealousy or some other sin. If God, by the proclamation of His word and by the work of His Holy Spirit, is pressing in upon you this morning, If the light has shone into your life and revealed awful things, then let me encourage you to come to the lovely Lord Jesus in repentance. Confess your failing, confess your transgression of his good law and receive fresh forgiveness and grace to help you change. That's the only way you can change. That's the only way you can love the way that you should. Only by repentance. Only by receiving God's help, God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, when our sin is exposed, that's the time to run to our Lord Jesus, not away from him. Will you do that today? Will you come to Jesus if there is disordered love in your life? Pray you will. Amen.